You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. For our guests' sake, let me just explain what we've done. It's for the majority of the year so far, we looked in the Old Testament to see, to find Jesus there. Because Jesus said that he was in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. So we looked at the law, the Psalms and the prophets, not exhaustively because there's so much, but we looked throughout the Old Testament to find Jesus, and he was certainly there and predicted, and especially the element of him coming as the king. And so when we get to the New Testament, in one of the early chapters, you find a group of wise men or magi coming from the east asking, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Because they had learned about him and they expected him. And in fact, that is a logical question to ask as after you finish reading Malachi and Chronicles, which are the last New Testament, or the last Old Testament books. Chronicles was actually in the Hebrew Bible, the last of the writings. It's very logical to ask, where is he? And it took 400 years before God sent his son. And he did send him as the king. So the title of the message today is The King Has Come, but he's also coming again. And that's what I want to focus on a little bit today. Matthew 24, I want to read excerpts of this chapter, beginning at verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And the coming there refers, you can take it back to chapter 23, verse 39, when Jesus said, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So the Lord now is going to be talking about his coming. And obviously that's his second coming. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray.'" Now drop over to verse 24. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now that reference to tribulation in verse 29 goes back to verse 9, where Jesus said that they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And there are other manifestations of that tribulation. In fact, in verse 21, he says, "For them there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Verse 29 follows that theme. Then verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, which is what they asked about in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things, what will be the sign of your coming? And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Notice, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Our Heavenly Father, teach us what's really important as we wait for Jesus to come back. Lord, you have given us clear instructions as to what to do between now and then. We long for the then. We long for Jesus to come. But in the meantime, Father, instruct us and teach us how to live while we wait. In his name we pray. Amen. You may have seen the challenge on Facebook. I've often seen that you're supposed to post a quote from a movie without telling the name of the movie. So if I posted, which I didn't, but if I did, posted the words, "I'll be back," would you know what movie that came from? The Terminator. By Arnold Schwarzenegger. Did you know that that phrase became like his trademark that he actually used in other movies? Well, there's another promise of return in real history that many here will remember. I expect John will certainly remember. If I asked you, during World War II, what famous general promised, "I shall return," you would likely know that to be General Douglas MacArthur, who was ordered to leave the Philippines, specifically the island of Corregidor, by President Franklin Roosevelt in March of 1942 because of the threat of Japanese invasion. And MacArthur left behind tens of thousands of American troops and thousands of Filipino troops as well. And he and his family eventually navigated their way to Australia through a rather treacherous journey of mines and Japanese submarines. But they went to Australia, where MacArthur had hoped to gather enough troops from Allied forces to return rather quickly to the Philippines. But there weren't enough Allied forces there in Australia for him to do that. And when MacArthur understood the reality of his situation, he gave the press conference in which he promised those three simple words, "I shall return." That was in 1942, and it wasn't until October of 1944 that MacArthur finally fulfilled that promise and waited under the shore of the Philippine island of Leyte, that he was able to tell the Filipino people, "I have returned." Well, "I'll be back" and "I shall return" are not just words in a movie script or from a general's lips. They are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, though not necessarily in that same three words. Jesus talked about his coming. This is predominant in chapter 24, verse 3 and 27 and 30 and 37 and 39, which I read to you. A straightforward reading of Jesus' teaching here helps us understand that he's talking about near and far future events, because the disciples were interested in, if he's talking about his coming, well, then what's going to be the sign of that and of the end of the age? So there is this real gap of what Jesus has to say about their near future and then the end of the age about far future events. And I cannot spend a lot of time going through this whole thing, or chapter 25, but that's for your instruction as well. But the second coming of Jesus is clearly preceded by several events that Jesus points out. Verses 4 and 5 and 11 and 24, he talks about false Christs and false prophets. They were soon after Jesus left and went to heaven, and they're still with us today. There were wars and rumors of wars, with nations rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, verses 6 and 7. There are famines and earthquakes in various places, verse 8. Jesus calls all these the beginning of the birth pains. There's hatred and increased lawlessness, along with tribulation in verse 9. Verse 10, many will fall away. That is, there is going to be apostasy, people turning away from following Jesus, and not just satisfied with doing that, but they will betray one another and hate one another, which in the Jewish mind, betrayal was about one of the worst things you could possibly do, which made Judas Iscariot's betrayal of Jesus so horrible. There is the worldwide preaching of the gospel, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end that you asked about will come. So there's worldwide preaching of the gospel. But before then, there's going to be the desecration of the temple, verse 15, the abomination of desolation. There's going to be great tribulation, verse 21. So I preached last week that following Jesus is not for sissies. It's not for wimps. So we have to remind ourselves that the church is not promised to escape tribulation, even great tribulation. Jesus also said in verse 27 that his coming would not be a secret event. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, verse 29, there will be cosmic changes, and then the sign of the Son of Man at his coming with power and great glory. And some think that might be the sign, the great glory, the great Shekinah glory. This is Old Testament. The language about the moon, the sun being dark and the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from heaven, the powers of the heaven being shaken, is Old Testament language for the time of God's judgment. When Jesus comes, after the tribulation of those days, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, verse 31. Now in the Old Testament, it says, verse 31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. In the Old Testament, the trumpet and the call were often blown to gather God's people together. Now notice here, the trumpet call and the gathering of the elect take place at the same time at his coming. Meditate on that. The trumpet and the gathering together take place at the same time after tribulation. I'm really beginning to think and rethink certain aspects of eschatology. It is popular today to teach that the church is going to be taken out of the world before tribulation. I want you to look at this chapter and see if that is really what Jesus taught. Or was he preparing his people for tribulation, even great tribulation, and that at his coming, we will be gathered together. Prior to his wrath, because we're not destined to wrath, but there's no promise that we are not going to experience tribulation. As someone we knew very well here before would say, I still have my finger on the checker. But Jesus made it clear that no one knows that day and hour. Verse 36, when he will return. And verse 42, he's coming at an hour you don't expect. So not only will his coming not be secret, but it also, you don't know when. And we can expect the world to be operating as if it's business as usual. You see, that's what I think he means in verse 37, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, which are the typical mundane matters of the world. That's what they do. They eat and drink. Doesn't say they're getting drunk. Doesn't say they're being wicked or evil. It just says they're going about their normal activities, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. It's like the events that Jesus talked about here, all of these events which cast their shadow before his coming, all of these events that Jesus is laying out has no effect on people. They don't see the wars and rumors of wars and the earthquakes and the famines and the nation rising against nation and the tribulation and the suffering and persecution of God's people has no effect on them. They just go about their life. No effect on their thinking or planning. There are many other things I could point out in chapter 24, but I want to answer a very reasonable question that you might be asking when you hear that Jesus is coming back. I think it's an important question. It's one we need to consider. The reasonable question is, what are we to do before Jesus returns? Peter phrased it this way, knowing these things ahead of time, what kind of people ought you to be? So I think Jesus, as recorded by Matthew, will answer that question for us. And I want to list four actions that you should be doing while you wait for Jesus to return. First action is keep following Jesus. Keep following him. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus, who trusts Jesus with his whole heart. Remember in Matthew 16, 24, I pointed out last week, Jesus said, if anybody wants to come after me, he has to do three things. Remember what those three things were? Deny himself once and for all. Take up his cross once and for all and follow me, which is the present tense. Keep following me. And I pointed out that there are people today who have stopped following Jesus. Some of them are called the Duns. They're the Duns, D-O-N-E-S. They're done with church. They've been hurt so many times, they say. They've been disappointed. There's hypocrisy in the church and in leaders of the church. And all of that is true. And I don't discount this, but they're done with church. Which in essence, they're saying they're done with the bride of Christ. And then there are those who have deconverted. They once would say that they were followers of Jesus, but they've now gone through a series of reasoning in their minds in which they no longer claim that. As I was thinking about this following Jesus, I got to thinking, is there anything in the Old Testament that even indicates or hints at anybody following the Lord? And there are two very important characters in the Old Testament. You know them well. But the Bible specifically says that they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. And those two men were Caleb and Joshua. And I just want to read some that's said about them. In Numbers 14, 24... the Lord is commending Caleb, and he says, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land in which he went. He has a different spirit and followed me fully. I wonder if that's not what it takes today. For people who say that they're followers of Christ, to have a different spirit, to have a different determination about them, that they're going to follow the Lord fully, wholeheartedly. Numbers 32, 11 and 12. Here it says, the Lord says, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, None except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. Wholly followed. The same thing is basically Joshua's testimony in Joshua 4:24. Joshua is getting to the end of his life, and Joshua 14. Joshua 24 is another. But Joshua 14, verse 8. Joshua is giving his testimony. He says, you know, in verse 6, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And I find it interesting that in verse 7 he talks about he brought word about the land as was in his heart, but then his brothers, who were cowards, made the heart of the people melt. So I'm warning, and not only does it take a different spirit, but a different kind of heart to follow the Lord. And that's why we must examine our hearts every day. We must be careful of our hearts, for out of it flow the issues of life, Solomon says, and we're to guard our hearts. Because who knows that the thought might be planted in our minds and in our hearts that maybe the Lord's not worth following wholeheartedly after all. Maybe there's some other things in this life that I need to be following. Maybe there's some other pursuits. So I say to you, keep following Jesus, because a disciple is a fully devoted follower of Jesus. There's no turning back. And we remember that hymn, I have decided to what? Follow Jesus. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. I recently heard someone give advice that they were given, that when you're talking with a Muslim and they ask about your religion, instead of saying that you're a Christian, because Christian brings up all kinds of images in people's minds from the Crusades to all kinds of wackos among Christians, instead of saying, I'm a Christian, you should say, I follow the teachings of Jesus. But that raises some challenging questions, though, too, isn't it? Do you really? Do you really follow the teachings of Jesus? Do you know what Jesus taught? How well do you know what Jesus taught? If we're to build our lives on the words of Jesus as he taught in his Sermon on the Mount, the wise person builds his life on my words and does them. Do you know those words? This is one advantage of having a Bible that's called a red letter edition. Because you get to read the words of Jesus right there. And you say, hey, I can know the words of Jesus. Well, are you building your life on Jesus' words? Do you know what Jesus taught about anger? And and hatred and lust and marriage and divorce. What he mentioned about the law, the golden rule. We all say we like to live by the golden rule. Are you really? What about what he taught about hypocrisy? What about what he said to those who kept the outside clean, but inside they were full of greed and covetousness? Do you follow the teachings of Jesus? I could go on and on. I'm convicted the more I speak. And this leads to the second action item. Learn from Jesus. If you're going to follow Jesus and you're going to build your life on the teachings of Jesus, then you need to learn from Jesus. And how well are we doing that? To learn from Jesus. We have Jesus' invitation to come to Him and learn from Him in 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. We have this invitation to come and learn from Him. There's a sense of urgency in how Jesus said this. The way that He says it is that you've been learning from others who've weighed you down with heavy burdens. Learn from me. Now's the time to do something different. Learn from me, not from these others. Not from these Pharisees, which he said in 23:4, in his pronouncing woes on them. He said, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. No wonder these people have been listening to these religious teachers have just had more burdens heaped upon them with no help at all. And Jesus said, now it's time to learn from me. If you're going to build your life upon the words or sayings of Jesus, then you need to know what he taught. You need to learn those words and sayings and what they mean so you can apply them to your life. You need to know the instructions that he gave and the imperatives he commanded. You see, we are to learn to obey everything He commanded. Is that not part of the Great Commission? Teaching them to what? Observe all that I have commanded. I challenge you at some time in your life. It would be an awesome challenge. It would be a daunting challenge, let's put it this way, for you to go through the Gospels and you to write down everything Jesus commanded. And then ask yourself, am I obeying everything Jesus commanded? You need to find your identity from what Jesus said about you. What did he say about you? You're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You're the disciple. You're the learner. You're the servant. He's the master. Sometimes we get that kind of reversed, right? We want to tell Jesus what to do. We want to teach him in our prayer time, don't we? Lord, you need to... But we need to learn our relationship to Jesus. And as a result of following Jesus wholeheartedly without reservations and learning from him by listening to his voice in what he taught, then I think there's a third action, and that you need to keep living like him. You need to keep living like him. In other words, keep conforming your life to what he taught. Keep living like him. 1 John 2:6 says, he that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. He that he says that he's remaining in Jesus, he's living in Jesus, ought himself so to live, that's what the word walk, it's a lifestyle, ought himself so to have the same lifestyle as Jesus lived. Now, I'm not talking about externals. I'm not planning to come next week, though Tommy's speaking, but I'm not planning to come wearing a robe and sandals, okay? I'm not going to start growing a beard and let my hair grow, though it doesn't really grow and I don't have a beard at all. And we're not talking about externals. We're talking about internal and how he lived in two directions. How Jesus lived vertically in his relationship with his Father. How he spent time with his Father praying. Alone by himself. That was his routine. That was his habit. That was his spiritual discipline, that he would get alone with the Father and pray. And obviously he was in the Word. We read that from Matthew 4 when the devil came and tempted him with this threefold temptation. Jesus answered him out of Deuteronomy, so obviously he knew the Word. He often quoted the Word in his teaching that this scripture might be fulfilled, so he knew the Word. So there's that discipline of prayer and the Word of God and his relationship of being totally submitted to his Father when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." I didn't come to do my own will, he said, but the will of my Father who sent me. So you have that tremendous relationship vertically going on with the Father, but then how did he live horizontally? How did he treat other people? Over and over again, and I'm rereading the Gospels now in my quiet time, over and over again, it talks about the crowds. It talks about the big crowds, many crowds, it says, great crowds would find out where Jesus was and come to him, and he said, "Oh, great day, not another one." Is that how he acted? No, that's how his disciples reacted. But Jesus looked at them and had compassion. He had compassion on them. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. How do you look at people? How do you look at that person who calls you and, "No, not now. I'm not going to answer it. I am not going to answer that. Not now." I had a phone call yesterday. I was planning to go mow some grass. And I had a phone call from my brother from another mother, my black brother down in Union County, that told me about one of our brothers who passed away with COVID. He was a dear brother. And the conversation we had was similar to eschatology, end time things, kind of things. And I found myself encouraging him and he me. And we're having this wonderful conversation, and it just this messed up my mowing schedule and other things I had to do. But I didn't look at him as an inconvenience. But I got to be honest with you, it's tough when God brings things into your life to say, "Deal with this right now. This is my will for you right now." And we don't see it that way. We see people as an inconvenience. So how do you see people? in the horizontal realm? Are you willing to have your life schedule, your plans interrupted? Didn't we have a t-shirt? Martha's not here. Are you willing to be interrupted? Yeah, are you willing to be? How many of you still wear that one? Are you willing to be interrupted? So in the vertical realm, we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In the horizontal realm, we love others as Jesus has loved us. And this leads to the final action item before Jesus returns, and that's be ready. Be ready. Keep following Jesus. Keep learning from Him. Keep living like Him, and be ready. You just be ready. I have no clue when Jesus is coming back, and neither do you. And you want Him to come back, and some of you want Him to come back for the wrong reasons, I'll just tell you right now. You want Him to come back so you can just get out of the trouble that's all down here. You really, if you're honest, you just want to escape more than you want to see Jesus. It may not be you, and I'm not accusing anybody here, but I know there are some people. I just can't wait to. I got so many bills here, I wish the Lord would come. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Well, you better be ready. We better be ready. This is the main thrust in verses 36 to 44. Verse 44 tells us, therefore, you also must be ready. Verse 42 says, stay awake. Keep being ready. Stay awake. Keep alert. Let me give you four answers to the reason why. Why should you be ready? Why should you stay awake? Why should you be alert? First of all, you will give an account of your life, verses 45 to 51. That, I think, summarizes the whole thing. I'm not going to go through that, but you look at 45 to 51, and I think you'll conclude you're going to give an account. Because the master of the house is coming, and he's going to ask you about your service. He's going to ask you how you treated your fellow servants. How you treat other people, you're going to be held accountable for. You husbands are going to be held accountable for how you treat your wife. You wives are going to be held accountable for how you treat your husbands. You're going to give an account of your life. Second, your wisdom or folly is going to be revealed. That's, I think, one takeaway, at least from the parable of the 10 virgins in chapter 25, verses 1 to 3. Five of them were wise. Five of them were foolish. They all fell asleep, but only five were ready when the bridegroom came. So your foolishness or wisdom will be revealed. Third reason why you're to stay awake is your stewardship will be rewarded, verses 14 to 30 of chapter 25. That's the whole teaching of the parable of the talents. You are given certain resources. You are given certain abilities, certain gifts. You've got money. You've got time. You've got health. You've got certain things God has given you. You're going to have to give an account for. But your stewardship, if you do it well, will be rewarded. Enter into well done. You're going to see well done. Good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Your stewardship will be rewarded. Fourth, the destiny of the nations and those in them will be settled. That, I think, is what verses 31 to 46, Jesus is going to judge the nations. And I believe, according to what Jesus taught here, he's going to judge them on the basis of how they treated his brothers. In that you've done it to the least of these, my brothers. You know, if Jesus came right now, China would be in a mess. North Korea would be in a mess. Myanmar, Burma would be in a mess. Afghanistan would be in a mess as far as their leaders go, because they certainly are mistreating the brothers of Jesus. But the destiny of the nations and those in them will be settled. So when I say you will give an account of your life, let me answer one more question. What is Jesus looking for? What is Jesus looking for in you? It's not your money, it's not your intelligence, it's not anything about you, except there's one word that he's looking for: faithfulness. Faithfulness. He's looking to see if you are a faithful servant. Verse 45 of 24, who then is the faithful and wise servant? He commended those in the parable of the talents, faithful, good and faithful servant. Faithful in the responsibilities God has given you in your season of life. What are those responsibilities God has given you right now? What's your role right now? Maybe you're a parent. Maybe you're a grandparent. Maybe you're a child. We don't have any children here today, but children have a role to play. Maybe you're a church member. What's your responsibility as a member of this church? Are you being faithful in that responsibility? As an employee, are you being faithful on the job? For us leaders, are we being faithful as leaders? What about with our resources? Whatever it is that we have, is it being put to use for the master? And then in our relationships, are we being faithful in how we treat other people? Let me just conclude by saying, from what Jesus taught and Matthew wrote down, it's clear that we need to remain faithful in spite of tribulation or trouble or distress or affliction that we might experience from following Jesus. Regardless of your view of eschatology, of last things, there's trouble waiting the church, and then Jesus comes. We've been warned so that we can be prepared. Proverbs 24:10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. So I hope that you will let the words of Jesus strengthen you. Matthew 25 is clear that we need to be ready for his coming, knowing we will give an account to Jesus of how we have lived for Jesus. Ruby's going to come now, and we're going to sing a hymn, the last stanza of which talks about the King in his coming. Hallelujah, what a Savior. It's all because, you see, as you finish Matthew, and we're done with Matthew this month, but as you finish Matthew, who gets put on the cross? The King of the Jews gets put on the cross. The King that came and the King that coming got put on the cross. And he accomplished so much on that cross in fulfillment of everything been predicted about him, to purchase you and me and deal with your sins so that you can have a relationship with God. So let's stand and sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior.